Happy Friday. Let's stand. I'll read our text first from Revelation chapter 3, starting at the 14th verse. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord adds blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for another Friday night Bible study, we thank you once again for this opportunity, Lord, and we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the life. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to probe at these things as many of us did in our past lives and worry and wonder. And Lord, where would I be tonight if it wasn't for you? My security comes from knowing the truth, and the truth surely has set me free, and I see the same power that it has and the same effect that it has on others, that when that truth comes across their path. I pray, Lord, that you would take us deeper into your word tonight, Lord, as we meditate on it. We're looking for your leadership, your wisdom, your understanding, that we might have a more perfect understanding of the word that we've already received. Bless each and every one here tonight, Lord, and we just look to you, to the Spirit of Revelation, to speak to our hearts. Bless each and every one. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So go ahead and put up on the screen there. We've got our study for this evening is... first of all, we're studying the seventh church age. We're beginning that study now. And tonight we're going to answer a few questions that were carried over from last Friday, and then we'll open up for questions and discussion of material that we look at tonight. So for this evening, we're looking at pages 363 to 379, which is the beginning of the chapter up to the salutation. We reserve the right to make changes to these other ones, but right now it looks like pages 379 to 395, the salutation through God's diagnosis, will be our next study. And then pages 395 to 409, God's diagnosis through Christ outside the church. And then page 409 through page 418, Christ outside the church through the end of the chapter. So we plan on having four studies. First of all, this is our age, so we better pay attention. Second of all, there's just so much material in here. I don't think it's fair to even attempt to do it in three sessions. And like I said, we reserve the right to change this because it might be more than four. But right now, that'll just kind of give you an idea, so to kind of help you. So we begin tonight by looking at the first phrase only of the 14th verse. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So we're going to spend all night on that. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. That's it. Any questions? We find that there is an angel that this last message to the Gentile churches is being addressed to. And this angel is a man. And he's a man that God has sent to be his messenger that will bring the message from Christ to the church of this last age. And the church that is called by the name Laodicea, after one of the seven cities that were in Asia Minor at the time of this writing, is what is the title that's given to this last age. Now, technically, we know that a church is a type of a woman. And so the people that make up this last church of this last age are called Laodiceans by the Lord himself. And so this declares to us that these people that make up the churches of this last age, they will be a reflection of the character and of the nature that were found in the ancient city of Laodicea of Asia Minor. And the age that's named after this city, it starts, Brother Branham puts it this way, he says, around 1906. So if he says around that, then I'm going to say around that. And it ends when? Maybe tonight. It ends when it ends. So up until this point in time, it has lasted 117 years. So it's in a tie right now with the Ephesian age for one of the two shortest ages. So if we have a 2024, this age will be nominally longer than the Alpha age. But the Alpha age and the Omega age will be similar in a lot of respects, and very different in other respects. So there's a messenger. And then secondly, there's a city that's called Laodicea. And looking at the ancient city of Laodicea, we find that Laodicea is a woman's name, and it was a very common name, evidently. And it was given to several cities in honor of royal ladies that were of that name. And then once again, it was a very important city of that day, as were all the seven churches of Asia, but they were important for different reasons. It was a city that was enormously wealthy and prosperous. Of course, it's typing an age for us, right? Large portions of land, we're told, were donated to the city by well-known citizens. And no doubt there were plaques that were put up, you know, to just show how generous these people were. And once again, we find that there was a great medical school that was in the city, just as there also was in the Smyrna church age, which was the second church age. The people of that city were distinguished in the arts and the sciences, showing that this last age would be distinguished in that manner. It was called the metropolis, being a city that was surrounded by 25 other cities. So in modern terms, it would be like the modern day city that we call San Francisco, which if you live in the San Francisco Bay Area, you never call it Frisco. If you call it Frisco, you've got tourists written all over you, or uninformed written all over you. If you live there, you call it the city. You don't call it San Francisco. You call it the city. Well, wait a minute. There's all these other cities around there. Wouldn't that be ambiguous? No. It's the city. I'm going to go to the city tonight, right? So they call it the city, though the Bay Area consists of 9 counties and 101 municipalities. San Francisco is actually called a consolidated city county. And there are 9 consolidated city counties in America, such as Philadelphia, Nashville, Louisville, Indianapolis, Kansas City, and others. So in a city county, the governments of each are merged together. So it's all whatever function the county performed is now merged with whatever functions the city performs. So it's just one government. Laodicea was the county seat in its day, whereas San Francisco is the county seat and it is also the city. Laodicea had frequent earthquakes. Sound familiar? Until it was finally abandoned altogether. And in the 4th century, I always have to remind myself of this, and so I don't mind telling you this, though you may know it. The 4th century would be the 300s, right? I never understood that when I was a kid, why they came up with this numbering system just to confuse us all, right? We're living in the 20th century, and yet it's 1960. And that's the 20th century. Well, it is. It is the 20th century, but it's the 1900s. So in the 300s, and that's important because we know that there were a lot of, we read earlier the Council of Nicaea in 325, where they're arguing over the Godhead and the church. And, you know, it's a council of churches, church leaders that are getting together, the who's who and the what's what. Well, in this city, in the 4th century, in the 300s, there was an important church council that was also held. And then finally, they worshipped in this city, they worshipped one god, and his name is Zeus. And I guess is Zeus Roman or Greek? Greek, okay. So Zeus was the main god in Greek mythology as well. He was the chief and the father of the lesser gods, if you will. And of course, this prophesied of an attempt in this last age to form another council that would get everybody to worship one main god with lesser gods underneath that one main god. The father of all religions. I think it's interesting, you know, when you meditate on these things, it's interesting that as the revelation of the one true God and Father of us all would be restored in this last day, and the name of our God would be restored in this last day, Satan would bring in a counterfeit revelation of one God and try to substitute it for the true and living God and get everybody to worship him, whether or not they know that they've been deceived into worshiping Satan himself. So Laodicea, we understand, means people's rights or justice of the peoples. Now, I don't think justice of the peoples meant a whole lot to me when I first started studying the message. People's rights certainly did. It means even more to us now as we're seeing this come into full bloom and full maturity. But justice of the peoples, I mean, that's part of what this whole wokeness is all about, right? You don't want to offend anybody, and it's the people that stand up and they say what's right and what's wrong. They want justice. So this last age is characterized by demands for equality, both socially and financially. And you and I are seeing today what was still in its infancy at the start of this age. And we're finding that politics and religion and government are all interwoven once again. They're all united once again. And we find that it's an age that has immense wealth and churches that are immensely wealthy. This just came up on my feed this week, and I thought it was very timely. Joel Osteen, who's the father of a mega church in Texas, he's paid $54 million a year, and he drives a $270,000 Ferrari. So, is there any trustees here? Oh, yeah, I want a raise. Yeah, I'm not making $54 million a year. Is that insane or what? I mean, it shouldn't even be legal as far as I'm concerned, right? $54 million. I mean, I think a million would be outrageous. 54? Am I the only one that's offended? We all ought to be offended. It's decadent. And yet, claiming to be a servant? Well, his message is prosperity. Right? He just didn't say who was going to prosper. He believes it. evidently works for him. How do I do that exactly? I was looking at this today. There are 50 churches in America right now that have between 10,000 and 47,000 members. And those are the churches that are categorized as mega churches. They base it on population. So between 10,000, so that doesn't include churches with 8,000, 7,000, 6,000, right? 10,000 to 47,000 church members. And in this tally, they leave out the Catholic Church. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's just one big church, right? There's millions. There's a church in Montana that has 25,000 members. There isn't 25,000 people that live in Montana. Imagine what would happen if everybody showed up for church all at once. Don't tell me that 25,000 people show up to church. These are people that are on the rolls. People that are streaming or sitting in their ties or whatever it might be. They're counted as members. Religion, politics, and government are now completely intertwined. You can't separate them. And they were then too, in the city of Laodicea. The focus in the city of Laodicea in that time, it was on culture, education, beauty, science. In the churches of our day, the same is true. Yet the Spirit of God has been put out of the church, and so the churches are dead, cold, formal, and yet beautiful, rich. Science has replaced faith. Now, we will agree with science where it agrees with the Word of God, but science is not our Bible. So science has replaced faith, and materialism has replaced the riches of the Word and of the life that He's promised to us. So instead of people seeking from the churches, instead of them seeking life and truth, people seek education, science to explain and predict everything, and materialism to satisfy the hunger that's in the soul for a reality of a living and personal God. They're thirsting for it. They're just being given a substitute because this doesn't cost them anything. So every attribute that was seen in the city of Laodicea is now seen in the churches of this last day. Brother Bram said the Laodicean age began perhaps, that's the word he used, perhaps in 1906. And we know that there were great revivals that were breaking out across the world at that time. It wasn't just, we often hear about Azusa, but there was a revival in Wales. There was a revival in other places in this particular time frame. Coincident with that, there was a great fire in San Francisco in 1906. And did great damage, and shortly after that, the churches were filled, and people were crying out, and with sincerity, there was a great cry for God at that particular time. And there was a short period of time when people were crying out for God, and the gift of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, they were being poured out, and people were receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and signs and wonders were being manifested. But it was a very short-lived period of time because the spirit of organization came in quickly and invaded that move and denominated it within 8 short years. By 1914, the general councils were formed. And once they did that, people were back in bondage again under the control of man instead of the control of the Spirit of God. And we know who the messenger to this age is, though as you read about it, Brother Branham was careful to point out, you know, let you make up your mind yourself. He pointed out, this is what the messenger will be called to do. This is what his nature will be. This is what he will do. So on and so forth. So, you know, to us it's obvious who fulfills this, right? And we know that the word promised us that one in the spirit of Elijah would come to introduce and to forerun the second coming of Christ. We actually have more scripture concerning our messenger than there were concerning the messenger that forerun the first coming of Christ, John the Baptist. We have more scripture, right? And it's from the Bible. We were told what to look for, right? So we're not just taking somebody's word for it. The word says so, right? And John was the greatest man in shoe leather at that time because he was more than a prophet, Jesus said, because not only was he a prophet, but he was sent to, given the great responsibility and honor of introducing to us the Lamb of God, right? The first coming of the Lord. So if the first forerunner was called great by our Lord Jesus, well, then what would the second forerunner be? Not elevating the man, but recognizing the position that he would hold, right? And the word promised us that a seventh church age messenger would bring to us what we just read, what's recorded and would be said about the churches of this age, right? Check. And the word promised us that one would be sent with an Elijah spirit, according to Malachi 4, that would turn the hearts of the children back to the Pentecostal fathers. Check. And his ministry would be a ministry of restoration. Check. And he would be the messenger of Revelation 10 also, who would finish the mysteries that were declared to God's servants, the prophets. Amen. Check. He would be a friend of the bridegroom. Check. And since he would have an Elijah-type ministry, he would have to be a prophet.
Right.
Check. Amen. This last age very quickly fell from the truth that was made available to it that we spoke of last time by the open door that was set before them. So in order for there to be a rapture, in order for there to be a coming of the Lord, the word had to first be restored back. The same word that Paul and the apostles brought would have to be restored back. And then there'd have to be a people whose hearts were turned back to that original faith, or else no flesh would be saved. The Son of Man has to be revealed again, according to Luke 17:30. Check. The seven thunders of Revelation 10, they have to be revealed. Check. And the revealing of those mystery truths would have to be, would actually literally turn the hearts of the children back to the faith of the Pentecostal fathers. Check. And would give them rapturing faith. Will you accept that by faith? Check. Now, to enter into the kingdom through the open door, because that's what the door was signifying. It's an open door, and Christ himself is the door. To enter in through that open door means that you must be as a little child, right? Because Jesus himself said, except you be as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom, right? And a little child has to forget everything they know. A little child has to be willing to be taught. A little child has to be willing to be led. A little child has to be willing to believe. So that's one part of what it means to be a little child. But another part of it is, when you enter into that kingdom, which is what the open door was providing, was an entrance into the kingdom, you become children of the kingdom. You become sons and daughters. What are sons and daughters? They're children. They're the children of God. They're born again. They're new creatures. And the faith of the Pentecostal fathers is restored or given to these newly added children of the kingdom to restore. Not only were they brought to a birth, but now it will restore every facet of the kingdom to them and also bring faith for a body change. So it's to bring an Acts 2 church into her power on the earth once again, just as it did in the first church. And it's also to unite the headstone with the body. It's to bring the marriage of the Lamb and the Lamb's wife. And it's to raise a standard to Satan's challenge in what we now know as Satan's Eden, who Brother Branham said is now the God of this evil age. So John was vindicated by the word that was made flesh, John the Baptist. He was vindicated by the word that was made flesh and dwelt on the earth in his day. And so this last prophet would have to be vindicated the same way, except Jesus would have to vindicate this last day messenger prophet by spirit, because he's not here in a fleshly body, right? Even showing the voice of the sign, which we know is the Messiah himself, revealing himself to us. So if Jesus vindicated John, Jesus would have to vindicate this last messenger. This messenger would be tasked with getting people to believe that the true spirit is Christ and to believe his word. And then we know also that a false spirit would have to rise up at the very same time to deceive. Because if God's doing something, Satan's going to bring something that's a perversion. And we also realize that only a minority will receive his message and have their hearts turned. It's just how it is. Not everybody received John the Baptist. Not everybody received the one that he foreran, the Lord Jesus himself. Only the children will receive him. Some will mistake him for the Messiah. I was just, Sister Baker and I were up on the mountain and I was looking over, I was looking for something that had to do with Tucson, and I was looking for a quote, and so I had to look through several quotes with the word Tucson in there. And I was amazed at some of the stuff. I know I've read it before, but I don't know, when you just read it all at once, it kind of, so he's back in Jeffersonville and August of 1964, questions and answers. Should we all move out to Tucson? Should we all move out to Arizona? And I mean, it was like 8 or 9 people asked, you know. And then he answers it all. And then the next morning, you know, they have another service. And guess what? Same questions come up again, you know. He answers, he said, well, some are coming out here and they're bringing a reproach on the word of God, because they're saying, well, we don't have to work, the rapture's happening, and they come out and they're going to end up on welfare, and just, so no, don't do that. And then he goes on and he says, later, he says, well, you know, if the Lord leads you, I'm not telling you whether to move or not to move. He said, but if you think you're coming out here for a church, I don't even have a church. He says, there's better churches out here, right? He explained how something that I caught that I'd never caught before, or if I did, I just don't remember it, but I don't think I ever knew it. Brother Branham said he came out here the second time by vision. I knew he came out here the first time by vision, right? He was told when this takes place, you know, when they're going to run over your fence and whatever, go west and then go back east, and the word would be open and so on and so forth. But the second time that he came out here, he said the Lord told him to come out here by vision. And he said, people are asking me, well, what was the vision? He says, I'm not going to tell you. He said, if I do, then, you know, Satan will get in there. And he says, Satan's got ears, he can hear. So he said, I'm not even going to go into it. Just trust me. He says, I came out here by vision, right? And to the natural mind, you look at it and you think, well, it sure didn't make a lot of sense. Because when he came out here, he said all the doors of the churches were closed to him. He said that they all got together had some kind of ecumenical council, if you will, and threatened to boycott any church, any pastor that would receive him in the pulpit. And he said, look, you know, don't I already have a track record? I'm an evangelist. I've never tried to draw people to me. I've never tried. What church would I? I'm not starting a church, he says. And he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. He actually preached more in Phoenix than any other city outside of Jeffersonville. But not very many times here in Tucson. And then he said he suffered more here in this city than, said that three times, suffered more here. He said, you know, this one's at that one's throat, no cooperation, spiritually dead, natural types of spiritual, it's waiting to poke you or bite you or suck the water out of you. Said he suffered, right? And yet he came out here by vision. And so you're scratching your head thinking, okay. So, you know, almost 3 years goes by. It's like, okay, why did you come out here? Right? Well, he took that to the grave with him. We don't know why, other than that the Lord told him to do it. It could have just simply been for him to show that character by not trying to proselyte, by not trying to make a new church or whatever. He said, if I got something to say, I'll go back to Jeffersonville, and that's where you'll hear it, right? To show us the right spirit. And yet he still held out for those that shut their doors. Still held out for other people. Okay, I had another point there that I was leading up to in the Zoom. I'm going to have to back up here for just a minute. Yes, okay, so also in that, questions and answers, people just flat out asked, are you the Messiah? Can you imagine what that must have done to him? I mean, his whole ministry was about him. And now they're asking him, are you that one? Right? Now, we don't probably read the scripture about John the Baptist the way that it happened, the way that John experienced it, right? What we read is they asked him, you know, who are you? Are you that one? He says, no, I'm not that one. What we're missing is they're asking him, are you the Messiah? So they mistook him for the Messiah too. Had to be that way, right? Most of us probably would have left the field and quit, and, you know, but yet he just stayed. He wasn't swayed by it, but he begged the people not to do that. Right. And of course we know he spoke about a group that went down to Sierra Vista, and he said, you know, they shouldn't have done that, and they started something. And he talked about, so we know Arizona's been kind of filled with this, that, and the other, but there's also, God also has a bride, right?
Right.
We don't say that to be critical of anybody, but you just recognize that the pattern here, right?
Right.
So God sends one prophet with the same message as Paul and vindicates that to be his word. And I caught something once again as I was reading tonight, and it's so important that we're going to read it together. But he comes right out and says it's the most vindicated ministry of any time or any age. That's the truth.
Sure.
The most vindicated.
Right.
Not because of him, but because
right.
of him.
Right.
If he's going to have preeminence in a body,
sure.
it has to be the most vindicated, right? It's Christ himself that thoroughly vindicates it to be his word. So the messenger identifies the coming of the Lord also in this age, in bride form. Just as John introduced the first coming of the Lord in bridegroom form. You might you might have been like me that kind of scratched your head. Well, he's supposed to introduce the bridegroom, but he's gone, right? How is he going to do that? Well, others say he's got to come back. No. I'll actually pull this out for our next Bible study, but there are places later on in the message where he's speaking about who she is, and she's on the earth right now. And he's declaring who she is and what her character is. Sounds like an introduction to me. So from paragraph 42 in the red book, it's page 328, paragraph 3 in the blue book, I guess. Brother Brown says, before we close this section on the messenger of the Laodicean age, we must seriously consider these two thoughts. First, this age will have one prophet messenger. Revelation 10:7 says, when he, singular, shall begin to sound, there has never been an age where God gave his people two major prophets at one time. He gave Enoch alone. He gave Noah alone. He gave Moses. He alone had the word, though others prophesied. John the Baptist came alone. Now in this last day, there is to be a prophet, not prophetess, though in this age there are more women purporting to give God's revelation than men. And the infallible word says that he, the prophet, will reveal the mysteries to the end time people and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Paragraph 43, there are those who say that God's people are going to come together through a collective revelation. I challenge that statement. It is a bald, invalid assumption in the face of Revelation 10:7. Now, I do not deny that people will prophesy in this last age, and their ministries can and will be correct. I do not deny that there will be prophets, even as in the days of Paul, when there was one Agabus, a prophet, who prophesied of a famine. I agree that it is so, but I deny upon the infallible evidence of the word that there is more than one major prophet messenger who will reveal the mysteries as contained in the word and who has the ministry to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. He alone had that ministry. Didn't need another one. He alone had it. Thus saith the Lord, by his unfailing word, stands and shall stand and be vindicated. There is one prophet messenger to this age. On the basis of human behavior alone, anyone knows that where there are many people, there's even divided opinion on lesser points of a major doctrine, which they all hold together. Who then will have the power of infallibility, which is to be restored in this last age? I want you to clue in on this, because you need to decide whether you believe that or not, and you're hurting yourself if you are continuing on in the message and you don't believe that. Because now you're going to have to ask yourself, what are you going to believe and what aren't you going to believe? That, and in the face that this is the most vindicated. Who then will have the power of infallibility? Not saying that the man is perfect, but the word is perfect. Who will then have the power of infallibility, which is to be restored in this last age? For this last age is going to go back to manifesting the pure word bride. Now, how can you have a pure word bride if you don't have the pure word? So, I want you to see the connections. You know, if A equals B and B equals C, well, then we can all say A equals C, right? Simple. Is that the associative power of addition or rule of addition? If the word that he brought is fallible, then the bride that receives it is fallible. Oh, you're just making it worse, Brother Baker. Not only are you saying that an infallible word was brought, but there's a perfect bride as a result. Yeah, that is what I'm saying. But she's still human. and she still makes mistakes. But in his eyes, she's everything he said she'd be. She is a word bride. That means we will have the word once again as it was perfectly given and perfectly understood in the days of Paul. I will tell you who will have it. Okay, I want to hear. Who's going to have it? Catholic Church? I will tell you who will have it. It will be a prophet as thoroughly vindicated, or even more thoroughly vindicated, than was any prophet in all the ages from Enoch to this day. Now, I just about jumped out of my seat when I read that one this morning. I know I've read it. I don't know how many times I've been through this, right? But it just struck me a little different. I mean, Enoch, the eighth from Adam. So from Enoch all the way forward, including the Lord Jesus. Notice, didn't say he will be more word or more that he is him. It's that it will be vindicated more thoroughly. Vindicated more thoroughly. In other words, overproven. We have more proof of this messenger and his message than in any other age since Enoch. Enoch must have been quite the prophet, huh? Builds a whole pyramid to tell us a story, right? Lives 365 years so he can tell us about it. Because this man will, of necessity, have the capstone prophetic ministry. And God will show him forth. God will. God sent him. God will do this. He won't need to speak for himself. God will speak for him by the voice of the sign. Now, forgive me, but I noticed they capitalize word in here and whatever, and I don't like it when people write books and then capitalize things, you know, like this is important and the rest of it is just important. But this must be more important. But to me, God will speak for him by the voice of the sign. That word, that V ought to be capitalized because that voice is a person. Just a little nit, but not finding fault. God will speak for him by the voice of the sign. Paragraph 45. The second thought that must be impressed on our hearts is that the seven church ages started out with the Antichrist spirit as well as the Holy Spirit, who is to be blessed forever. So we know that both spirits have to be present in this last hour, right? Skipping down to paragraph 48. Now, in every case, you will notice that a false prophet is one who is outside the word. He's inside the word by a play of words, and also he's inside the word. You can find where he's in the word, but he's also in the word. Just as we showed you that the Antichrist means anti-word, so these false prophets come perverting the word, giving it a meaning that fits their own devilish ends. So, as an example, and this is why it really struck me earlier today as I was meditating on this, as an example, there are many in our ranks that have taken the Bible and pushed it aside. And they've turned the message into the oral scriptures. And they've made everything in there, thus saith the Lord. And he himself said it wasn't. He even told you when he had opinions and when he made mistakes. And it wasn't sent to replace the Bible. It was sent to restore our understanding of the Bible that we already had. Here we have a book and we don't know how to read it. Well, now there's light shining on it. And now we're reading it like they did in the first church age. We're getting the same word, in other words. Right? Well, if you cabbage down on the message and exclude the word, you will get away from the word. Because you will not be able to keep your balance. Brother Branham told us, take everything I said back to the word.
Right.
If you can't do that, leave it alone. Well, because they haven't taken everything back to the word, they've gone off on false doctrines, which they've taken quotes to support their false doctrines. Somebody had sent me a clip of a meeting that was in Jeffersonville a few years back, and so I could hear firsthand, you know, some of the things that were being said and done, and I had to go through my phone. I think it was Wednesday night. Somebody said they called and my mailbox was full, and I thought, well, that's strange. I've listened to every message that I've ever received. Call me naive, call me dumb, but I've never erased my messages, and I didn't think you needed to. Well, last Wednesday, my mailbox got full. Guess how many years of messages were in there? I had 5 years of voicemail. I guess there's a limited amount you can have, huh? I reached the limit. It's 5 years worth. My wife probably got that in a year. 5 years worth. Okay, anyway, as I'm going through there, I'm looking at a few other things, and that recording came up. And in this recording, they're getting ready to listen to a certain message. I think it was in the, I don't remember if it was in the seals or what message it was, but the guy that's speaking reads about when John bowed to worship this prophet. Everybody started hallelujah and amen and screaming, and they were just having a revival. And he was egging them on. And then he brought out where John did it again, and everybody's egging it on, and he never, I mean, yeah, that happened, but why are you rejoicing that somebody mistook somebody for Christ? And he never said they shouldn't have done that. He never ever brought the second part of that. In fact, he said, you can read it yourself. I thought, well, wait a minute, you brought it up. Read it. What did the guy say when he bowed down to worship him? He said, don't do it. He left that part out. Meanwhile, people are rejoicing, and you could just pick up that spirit that, yeah, that was Jesus Christ. Of course they bowed down to him. No. The one that bowed down got rebuked for it. It wasn't, we didn't read, and I just hallelujah and shouted, amen, glory to God. No, he got rebuked, and he received it, and it's a type of the bride. We understand how we can misplace that. We get it. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you'll receive the correction. This is what happens when you set the word aside and just major on only the message. Now, I don't even know how you can do that, because if he was sent to restore Paul's message, how do you leave the Bible out? Paul wrote most of it. Most of the New Testament. Have you ever noticed how people who lead others astray, now this is real timely, speaking of our series on fear. Have you ever noticed how that people who lead others astray bind them closely to themselves by fear? They say that if people don't do what they say, or if they leave, then destruction will follow. We have folks with us today that were told that. And guess what? They're still alive. Their house didn't burn down. That's fear. It has no place in the church of the living God. Then destruction will follow. Well, they are false prophets. For a true prophet will always lead one to the word and bind the people to Jesus Christ. And won't tell the people to fear him or what he says, but to fear what the word says. Amen. Paragraph 49. Notice how these people like Judas are out for money. Yeah, $54 million a year paycheck. Don't associate that with Christianity. Christ has nothing to do with that. They get you to sell all that you have and give it to them and their schemes. They spend more time on offerings than the Word. Those who, and I you know, the one that I referred to, I've actually listened to one of his services, and I listened to him as he looked us right in the eye and said, "You send in a request or whatever." He says, "I pray for everyone that's in this church." I'm thinking, you don't even know their names. How are you going to pray for 20,000 people? Come on, does anybody believe that? We have trouble praying for 10 in our personal lives, right? I mean, how would you even know what to pray for 20,000 people or whatever? Just send in your money, I'll pray for you. Sounds like the Catholic Church to me. Notice how these people like Judas are out for money. They get you to sell all that you have and give it to them and their schemes. They spend more time on offerings than the Word. They spend more, those who attempt to operate gifts will make use of a gift which has a margin of error in it, and then ask for money and neglect the Word and call it of God. And people will go to them and bear with them and support them and believe in them. Believe them, not knowing that it is the way of death. Yes, the land is full of carnal impersonators. In the last day, they will try to imitate that prophet messenger. The seven sons of Sceva tried to imitate Paul. Simon the sorcerer tried to imitate Peter. Their impersonations will be carnal. They won't be able to produce what the true prophet produces. When he says the revival is over, they will go around claiming a great revelation that what the people have is exactly right, and God is going to do bigger and more powerful and wonderful, more wonderful things amongst the people, and they will fall for it. These same false prophets will claim that the messenger of the last day is not a theologian, so he ought not to be heard. They won't be able to produce what the messenger can. They won't be vindicated by God as the last day prophet is. But with their great swelling words and with the weight of their worldwide notoriety, they will warn the people not to hear that man, messenger, and they will say he teaches wrong. They are running exactly true to their fathers, the Pharisees, who were of the devil, for they claimed that both John and Jesus taught error. You know, you listen to, let's be lukewarm. We shouldn't make statements like that. This is a war. There's the truth and there's a lie, and you got to choose which side you're going to stand on. Paragraph 53. If you are still in doubt about this, well, ask God by His Spirit to fill you and lead you, for the very elect can't be fooled. Did you get that? There isn't any man can fool you. Paul could not fool any elect. Had he been wrong. And in the first Ephesian age, the elect there could not be fooled. For they tried. Remember, we went through this. They tried the false apostles and prophets and found them to be liars. And they put them out. Hallelujah. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Amen. I believe it, he says. Amen. I do too. I believe it. Amen. So, last week, we had a few questions that we touched on, and one in particular that we said that we'd circle back around on and answer to the best of our understanding. And one of the questions was, will a foolish virgin be deceived? And we gave a quick answer. We said, no, they won't be deceived. But I just want to add a little bit more to that thought, because we just gave a quick answer. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So, just as a reminder, because we've seen this as we've been going through the church ages, there's only one book of life. Yes. Right? And so whether or not you're saved or you're saved and sanctified, you're the foolish virgin, in other words, or you're filled with the Holy Ghost, the very elect, your name is first put on the book that was written before the foundation of the world. So everybody who will ever be saved, everybody who will ever be foolish virgin, everybody who will be the elect of God, their name is in a book. And that book is called the Book of Life. So the saved group and the foolish virgin group that are living in the tribulation period, they will not be deceived because their names are written in the book. They will not worship the Antichrist spirit, or the Antichrist actually, who will be in flesh during the great tribulation period. So I think that answers that, right? We were also asked that when the outpouring of the Spirit took place at the beginning of the seventh church age, were the people that were baptized by the Spirit, were they baptized on the flesh or the Spirit, or were they baptized in the soul? And we talked about, we also talked about the need for a restoration of the Word in order for there to be a true Pentecost. And I stated that because there's an actual quote. I meant to bring that tonight, and I got sidetracked. I'll bring it next time. There is an actual quote that says, for a true Pentecost, there needs to be a restoration of the Word. And I took that quote just a little bit out of context, I believe. And I have a little bit better answer for you tonight. So we answered that prior to the restoration that took place through the Elijah ministry, we said in the early part of the, you know, or throughout this seventh age, that the baptism was on the Spirit. But I want to further refine that answer, because we know that Jesus put before the true church an open door between the sixth and the seventh ages. He's the door. And the door is into the kingdom of heaven. We know that some absolutely receive that revelation of the supreme deity and they from him, because he said, I will put before you an open door. And what his name is, the revelation of the supreme deity, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to you personally, and knowing that he is one God, that God is one. What his name is, what correct, so if you know what the name is, then you got correct water baptism. And we know that Peter and the disciples, they had that very revelation just prior to Pentecost. We read about it in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say you're this, some say you're that. And Jesus turns to Peter, who do you say I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven, in other words, Spirit, has revealed it to you. Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? Then we're told that Peter had the keys of the kingdom. So Peter had that revelation, and evidently that revelation was shared with the disciples, and it's necessary to have that revelation in order to receive the Holy Ghost. And I'll clear that up a little bit more here in just a minute. Because you might ask, well, why didn't Peter say that? Well, we'll get into that in just a moment. Peter had that revelation. First of all, how are you going to receive something if you don't know if it's one, two, or three, and what its name is, and who it is? And it's just, it can't happen. You have to have that revelation. He will reveal himself to you personally. Just like he will reveal to you that you're healed before you're healed. Right? You get the revelation before you have the experience. Now, here's where we kind of went off the tracks a little bit. They didn't have all of the Word that would make them rapture ready on the day of Pentecost. But they did have all the Word that was sufficient to go from sanctification through the door into the new birth. They did have the Word as Jesus brought it to them. But there would be more to come after that they were born into the kingdom. So the word necessary for a birth had to be restored in our age, right? So with that in mind, those that walk through the open door in the late part of the sixth church age and also in the early part of the seventh church age, if they walk through that door, they did receive the Holy Ghost in the soul. But that revelation that they had by that open door was quickly lost again to many of the people, not to the people that already had it, obviously, but to those that were coming because of this great move that was taking place. That revelation was lost when a denominational spirit immediately stepped back in and actually killed that early move of God, organized it. It died right there. And then there's oneness over here and threeness over there, and they're both wrong. So the revelation was missing. The open door was not open to the denomination. It was open to the individual. So no doubt, there were others throughout the 1900s that still had the revelation and were not part of the systems that formed beginning in 1914. So that word that they had received had to be restored again. So no doubt there are people that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the soul before the message, if they had the revelation of the open door. Because there's nothing more that's required. Repent, be baptized. First of all, justification, sanctification, right? Revelation of the Godhead, revelation of the one God, what his name is. Can't get baptized in his name if you don't know what it is. Right? That's it. Revelation to him, to you personally. I'll touch on that again in just a moment. But what I also want to say is that word that they had received had to be restored again because it was quickly lost. The revelation of the supreme deity and of the name and of correct water baptism, it had to be restored again by this message in order for there to be a true Pentecost. So that is a true statement. Because we didn't know that. Most of us. Most of us didn't know whether it was one, two, or three. Or we didn't have that revelation. Additionally, not everybody that received the outpouring of the gifts in 1906 and after, and the anointing of the Spirit in the early days of this age, saw the open door. And therefore, they did not have the true revelation of Jesus Christ, of one God, what his name is, and of correct water baptism. And so the Spirit did fall on their spirit. And so you can say that a majority of the Pentecostals in the 19th century had the Spirit on their spirit. And we know that because when the word came, they wouldn't receive it. And they wouldn't receive correction from it. If it was in the soul, they'd receive it. Those that had received it in the soul, they received the message. They came on. Others were sealed in under that baptism if they weren't here when the message came, or if they were here and then the message came and they passed away shortly before or after or whatever, they were sealed. So on the day of Pentecost, those that heard Peter preach and then also received the Holy Ghost, I want you, this is important. They were already sanctified. Right? They were sanctified Jews. They were believers in the Old Testament. They were taught that God was one God, and they believed it. And they knew that the Messiah, when he would come, he'd be God in flesh. What they lacked was the revelation of the Messiah that had come, and so Peter got up and brought what they needed to hear. This same one who God made both, who was both Lord and Christ, you crucified. And they were pricked in their hearts. They realized it. Oh, yeah, this is the one that we were, the one. And his name is Jesus. So they heard Peter as he preached to them justification by believing on the Messiah who they crucified. He preached the salvation message. Remember, you could be justified, not sanctified. You could be sanctified, not justified. But you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost unless you're justified and sanctified. They were sanctified. That process seems to be a longer process than justification. You can be justified quickly, right? So they were sanctified, but they weren't justified. Now they're justified. Now they're told, this one, he's that one. So Peter preached the revelation of the supreme deity, told us who he was, what his name was, and they received it. Then he took the keys, he opened the door to the kingdom, and he gave them the recipe to allow them to enter. He said, they said, what must we do? They were already sanctified. They were just now justified by faith. What must we do? Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. Right? So they obeyed, and they received. But though the Holy Ghost was poured out on them, first of all, not everybody believed, because the scripture said as many as believed received. So not everybody believed. So not everybody received. And no doubt there were some that received the anointing as it fell and believed that they received, and they hadn't. They had received it, but it was on their flesh or their spirit. So, to kind of put a bow around this, when we said that there had to be a restoration of the word for a true Pentecost, which actually is a quote, we were referring to all that was necessary to be justified and sanctified, and the revelation of the open door, and the revelation of true water baptism. The restoration of the word to us, it brought that and more, right? What it also brought was the foundation that was laid by Paul, and it brought the revealing of the mysteries under the seven seals, which is required for a rapture, which wasn't revealed to Paul. So, I apologize for any confusion I might have introduced by answering that question quickly. And then finally, there was a question about Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 17, and specifically who the group was in verses 9 through 18. And once again, I don't want to just... I've quickly given an answer, and I've learned not to quickly give an answer. I want to just make sure that I'm fully understanding the question, know where I stand. So I said that we would answer it this time. So there seems to be some confusion for some about, and it was, you know, there are some of us, about this group, because in verse 14, the elder who asked who these were was told that they came out of great tribulation. And I think what we've done, what's maybe stumbled us, is that we've thought that that was the Great Tribulation period, but it isn't. It's Great Tribulation. The church goes through Great Tribulation. So the question was, did Brother Branham make a mistake when he said that this was the bride? The short answer is no, he did not make a mistake. And yes, this is the bride. Now we'll go into it in a little bit more detail. If you want to put it up there. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, tribe of Judah. And so I'm not going to read all of that, right? But the tribes are all named, the 144,000, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Verse 9, Brother Brown says in the Philadelphia church age that this is the bride. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and tongues and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Okay, so several little details here. First of all, we've got the 144,000, which, in case you don't know, the 144,000 will receive the very same message that you received, right? So they'll be like us, right? So they'll be here during the millennium, but nobody else will. It'll be the bride, the 144,000, and Jesus Christ, and then there'll be people that survive and live into the millennium. There'll be people that'll be raised up to live in the millennium, but the foolish virgin won't be there, right? This is a great multitude which no man could number. There won't be a great multitude of foolish virgins during the tribulation period. Won't be a great multitude. It'll be a number, but this is the Ephesian church age. Look at the pyramid there. It's the biggest church. There are all kinds of believers in that first age. In this last age, it's the smallest group, but there's still a lot of believers. It's just small compared to the population of the world, 7 billion in the world, right? But there's going to be a great multitude, which no man can number, and they'll be out of all nations and kindreds and tongues and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Well, where'd they get these white robes? They were wearing them. The foolish virgin will be given white robes at the great white throne judgment. She didn't have a white robe. She'll be given a white robe. These have a white robe, and they washed them in the blood of the Lamb, which we've been preaching on that out of Revelation, 21, 20, the last chapter of the Bible. Those that are in that new city with him, they washed their robes in his blood, right? And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." The foolish virgin won't be standing there. The bride will. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our Lord, to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before their throne on their faces and worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So this will take place in the millennium, no doubt, because what we have here, we have the Lamb, we have the 24 elders, we have the four beasts, which is the fivefold ministry, and then we have the rest of the bride. And then we have the remnant from the Jews, which believe the same message as you. So that's who's in this picture. Nobody else is. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Not the great tribulation, but tribulation. In fact, I was looking at that earlier today in the church ages that we've been going through. It even mentions in one of the ages that they went through great tribulation. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's what you're doing right now. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." We will serve him. And only the bride and the remnant of the Jews will be before the throne of God day and night. Nobody else will. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall no hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. Same thing that we read from the last book of Revelation. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." So it's the bride. It's what Brother Bram said it was. And So keep in mind that we told you from the very start of this study that Brother Branham stood behind what was written in an exposition of the seven church ages. He stood behind it. He had 5 years to look it over. And there are audio recordings that you can listen to of conversations that he had with Lee Vail over one word or another. Because Lee Vail was supposed to pretty much grammarize it to, so that it would be able to reach people that would otherwise stumble on his language, right? And we told you that if he stood by it, we stand by it, right? And we also told you that about all the seeds of doubt that have been sown concerning what is in this book. And most of them are lies. Others are deceived people that find things in the book that contradict their doctrines.
Sure.
And yet they still want to believe that they're message believers.
Right.
And that they're standing behind the prophet. And so they say, well, the book's wrong. No, the book's calling you out.
Right.
You're wrong.
Right.
And then there are those that, I was thinking about this earlier today, there are those that choke on the mistakes that the man who was our messenger made. I believe that God completely watches over his word.
Totally.
Completely. And we have a few examples when we have very few examples. When you take into account how many millions of believers there are throughout the ages, we have millions of examples of believers and only a few word prophets in number compared to how many believers there are. And this is done by God on purpose. And he always sends his prophets to bring his word. So even when the prophets as men make mistakes, God is in control.
Amen.
And everything is for a purpose. But when it's thus saith the Lord, it's always perfect. So people will point out when a man expresses his opinion and his opinion is wrong. You read that if you were paying attention. Laodicean, you said, I don't prophesy, I predict. Brother Brown predicted that this age couldn't go on past 1977 with what he saw. God didn't show him. It was so dark. It got so dark. He couldn't see past that. God didn't show him anymore. And he said, the way I see it, I predict, right? Well, it was wrong. And I've heard people, I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, how could that be a prophet of God? Why would God, first of all, that's irresponsible, right? How could he, you know, knowing that he's a prophet of God, how could he say something like that, you know, express an opinion, and how irresponsible? How many times do we do that every day?
Right.
We don't hold ourselves to that very same standard, right? Second of all, God allowed that for a purpose.
Right, sure.
Think about this. Why did God allow Jesus to be raised in Nazareth? I mean, didn't he say he would come out of Bethlehem?
Right.
Well, why didn't he leave him there? Why did he allow this confusion to come in here? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, come on, doesn't he want everybody to? It's a mistake. It's there on purpose.
Right.
Because those that want to stumble now have something to stumble over. Everything is for a purpose. I'm glad that we saw that he was a man. I would have stopped right there. I would have believed that God sent a prophet, but I would have thought, well, no sense of me going on. You know, I make mistakes. But when the very first message I listened to, he's rattling on about all the mistakes he made. I thought, man, maybe I should listen here. Because I can see the change that's been brought in this man's life. And there's a vindication like there hasn't been ever. So maybe there's hope for me. I still believe that tonight. So people will point out when a man expresses his opinion and his opinion is wrong. Or they'll point out human mistakes that a man makes. So if you were living in the days of Peter, and you either saw or heard that he denied the Lord three times, and not only did he do that, but he cursed, abandoned him there on the cross, and yet he's got the keys of the kingdom. Would you follow that guy? How about this? Let me take it a little further. Why do you believe 1 and 2 Peter? Why do you believe that that's the word of the Lord? How do you know that there isn't flaws in that? Because Peter was flawed. Right? See what I'm going? So here's the point. If we focus on that to try to tear down the authenticity, that this is the word of God that's been brought to us, that's been restored, well, it will free us from believing all that the prophets have spoken. Because if you're going to pick at that, you might as well pick at the rest. Right? But instead, they pick and choose according to their own intellect and their trust in their own intellect. And they are wrong when they do that. It is impossible that the word would have been restored through you or me or anybody else. It had to be a prophet. Because the word comes to the prophet first, right?
Yes, sir.
And God won't do anything except he first reveal it unto his servants, the prophets. So we can't partway believe God. You either completely believe him and trust him, or you don't. For the bride to be made perfect, so that there can be a rapture, so that we're no longer hindering the dead in Christ as well, it requires the restoration of the perfect word. And those that receive it and believe it, they will be changed by it. Nobody else will be changed. This is why we keep just digging into the church. Revelation means more to you than anything. It is that revelation that's going to change you. We ought to come and get every bit of revelation that we can. So really, before we even study the message that was delivered to us from God's messenger, we have to first be convinced that it is a true message and that the messenger was, in fact, sent to us by God. Right? Until we're convinced of that, we can never fully embrace what has been given to us. Well, how do I know it's true? You test it by the word. We also need to be aware that it matters who teaches us.
Sure. Amen. Amen.
That's a quote, and it's also the truth.
Yeah.
It matters who teaches us.
Right.
Just because a church calls itself a message church and quotes the message even,
right,
it does not vindicate that they are in fact preaching the message.
Right.
They also need to be proven and vindicated. Your pastor has to be vindicated.
Right.
Fruits have to be produced and examined.
Right.
Right? Now, if the person that's bringing it doesn't have the life, they can quote the quotes perfectly. Stutter where Brother Branham stuttered. Mispronounce where he mispronounced. But their preaching of it will not impart revelation. And it will not impart life to the hearer because there's no life in it. The Spirit isn't there.
Right?
Right? That's why it has to come through a living ministry.
Right.
It's God's program.
Sure.
Always has been.
Right.
So look at the vindication. And look at what it has produced. I was talking with Sister Baker on the way to church tonight, thinking about how, you know, that quote I read about how people keep you out of fear and say, you know, you leave us, you're hell bound, and you can't even make hell. You know, there's a worse place for you. I was actually put into that category by a group that I was fellowshipping with early on. Actually, by almost every group that I fellowship with. And I'm not saying that. I don't hold it against anybody. It's just that is what I faced, right? I was told, group up in Oakland, well, you can only get the message through, do you believe I'm the apostle? I believe you are a apostle. You're one sent. I'm not sure why you have shoes on, because the apostle's out there without shoes on, out there in other countries, and he's establishing, he's spearheading the movement, he's establishing things, laying it all out. There's a gift for that, right? Well, I was told, no, I'm not just an apostle, I'm the apostle. Well, that's a little different, right? So you must recognize that I am the apostle. I thought, well, you're a nice brother, I love you, I appreciate you, I think you're very sincere, I know you're gifted, I know that God's done things in your life and used you in many ways, but for me to call you the apostle, what does that even mean? Well, what it means is you can't receive revelation unless it comes through me, because I'm the apostle. To me, that's like I'm the amigo. What I say goes. Okay, amigo? That sounds like what was that guy's name? The one ran around here in Mexico and in Arizona and traumatized people and had his way with people. Pancho Villa, yeah. I'm the amigo. What I say goes, okay, amigo? Just another form of fear. I'd already listened to enough of the message to know that that was not the spirit of this message. Didn't throw him out, didn't throw the people out. Love them, still love them. Experience love from them that I seldom experience from anybody else. But as far as that goes, I just couldn't go there. The Lord even gave me a dream on it. In the dream, I approached a man that I didn't recognize who he was in the dream by face, but I knew in the dream that I knew him. And he was dressed in scarlet, and he was sitting on an ottoman that was scarlet colored. He had a big ring on his finger, and I knew that I loved him. I knew he loved me. I came to him, and he put his hand out, and I knew I was expected to kneel down and kiss his ring. And I thought, well, you know, that's not right. We shouldn't kneel down to anybody, kiss anybody's ring, you know. And I'm thinking, but I love this man. It don't really mean anything to me, but, you know, for me to do that, I wouldn't mind doing that for his sake, but it isn't right. And of course, when I woke up, I knew what the interpretation of, the Lord gave me the interpretation as well of what that was. I loved that man. I still love that man. In fact, that man repented later on. But I was put out. Well, supposedly you believe the message. Actually, worse than that, they were there when I was in their meetings and I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And now I'm being told supposedly you received it. But the test is whether or not you recognize I'm the amigo, right? No, that's not the test. The test is what kind of a life did I live afterwards, you know? Does it match the word? Came out here to Tucson. Oh, you shouldn't be out there in California. You know, if you stay out there, you're going to hell. Oh, so now salvation is a matter of geography. I get it. Oh, I'm sure this is just a coincidence, but it's your pastor that's pushing this doctrine, that's actually putting words in Brother Branham's mouth that he never said. Saying some that he did, but putting words that he didn't say. And what for? To fill his church with people from California. So what happened? Hundreds and hundreds of people left California. But not much of California left the people. Because there are actually more people in Tucson and other places that ran for their lives out of fear, weren't led of the Lord, were told their salvation depended on where they live physically, than there are that are actually going on in the message. Right? So I was kind of pushed out of that. Then we went up north and visited a church up north for their 20th anniversary, and we were approached and we were told, you know, California's going to go under. Brother Bram said so. Yeah, okay. Well, you better get out of there. Yeah, okay. When the Lord leads me to, I will. No, you better get out of there now. Well, what's the urgency? Because there's a 600-mile-long piece of land that's going to fall into the ocean. How far are you from the ocean again? And you're at sea level? A few hundred miles, 100 miles maybe? I think you're going to get wet too. So if I'm supposed to move because of safety, you're not even taking your own advice because you're going to get wet. Come on, friends. A 600-mile long, how many miles wide is California? A few hundred maybe? I don't know. It's a big piece of land. You think when that drops into the ocean that, I mean, first of all, the sea levels are going to come up,
sure.
Right? Second of all, I'm not going to be here when that happens.
Amen.
But what was this? It was another doctrine. And what happened when we didn't agree with them? Shake the dust off your feet. We got the left foot of fellowship instead of the right hand, right? So, then the next thing is doctrine of the Son of Man, same thing, you know, got tossed on our heads for that. And not for disagreeing with anybody, but for somebody finding out that we didn't believe it, though we didn't argue with them. Well, now I can't even make hell. So, but he's never left. I don't hold it against anybody. I recognize that the devil is a devil, and he's doing exactly what this messenger said in this message that we just read tonight. The devil's doing exactly what he said he would do. Yet here I am, and here you are. Right? So, where's the vindication? Where's the vindication of those that go off here, that go off there? What I was discussing with Sister Baker is that you can go to a message church your whole life and hear the message, right? And never hear the message. Because the guy that's bringing it doesn't have the Holy Ghost, and so he's bringing it with another spirit. If the pastor is mean and nasty, people, and then misrepresents the message as having that same spirit, people will just accept that, and they'll get that same kind of a spirit. But it won't produce the message. Can we receive that tonight?
Yes.
It's true. You've got to have the spirit of the message. The spirit of Christ.
Yes.
And then you've got to be called to bring it. Right? Okay. We'll open it up to questions. Yes. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Please make sure when you're using the microphone to put it up close to your face so the interpreter can hear you too. Who raised their hand?
Sister Laura. Yeah, sorry.
Okay, so I'm a little confused because so you were talking about the people who, you know, came through the open door. They know that, God is one. Jesus Christ is their Savior. And,
right.
Yeah. So they have the Holy Ghost on their soul.
When the Spirit fell.
When the Spirit fell.
It fell in the soul.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So like people like in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, who maybe did not know, have a revelation of the oneness of the Godhead, they did not have the baptism on their soul?
It wasn't in the soul. Right. But it was counted unto them.
Okay.
You know, just as Abraham didn't have the baptism, but it was counted unto him, you know. We couldn't have a true Pentecost until the evening time, till this. I mean, there's only one way that it'll come, and it's by how the Word describes it. And so they didn't, right through, they had the life, But they didn't have the Pentecostal baptism that has been restored to the church in this last age, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a good question, by the way.
As I was reading this week in all the different church ages, you know, we have the unto the angel, and we have this, and it's delineated for each age, you know, and we go to our age. But at the end of each of them, it says, let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit
correct
is saying unto the churches.
That's it.
And that seems like that totally clarifies
yeah
any of the humanity
it does
regarding that yep messenger, and that you are getting, if you have an ear to hear
right
and you're letting yourself listen to what the Spirit is saying unto the church, you're receiving directly from God through that vessel.
Yeah.
And there's not the humanity, brother, well, Joel 2:38 or
right,
what,
right,
or all of that right silliness
right
goes away, because that's not what you're hearing. You're hearing Micah the Spirit speak under,
right,
the,
uh-huh,
under the churches.
Mm-hmm. No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's the Spirit that reveals these things to you. So, and that's why we emphasize that if somebody's preaching the word, they better have the Spirit, right? Because you're not going to hear it. I mean, you may have an ear to hear, but the Spirit isn't speaking, you know? So, somebody else. You know, as an example of that, I was born with an ear to hear, right? But I never heard it. Yet I went to church all my life. You know, and I was sincere, and I believe those people were sincere, but they didn't have the Spirit, and they weren't bringing the word by the Spirit. So I couldn't hear it, right? But when I first heard it, I knew I was hearing the word of the Lord. I knew that. How do you know that? You know it. In fact, there was a little, you know, you start to realize it in those times. You start to realize there's your human part that's not really helping you all the time. And then there's that part of you that's born again of the Spirit. There's in the heart that doesn't reason and think, but just believes, right? So in my thinking, the thought came to me, well, you better be careful here, you know. You're saying you believe this guy. You've only heard one message, you know, and how do you know? But yet in my heart knew, regardless of what my head thought, my heart knew, these are the words of life. This is true. I've heard lies my whole life. This is true. Somebody else. Sister Joyce. Thank you, Brother Andy.
This is kind of actually a question that came up when you were preaching the other night. Talking about when someone passes that it's Christian, they're sleeping.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
right. So, you know, technically they're alive somewhere, right? Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time and he right saw them, right? But I'm sure time passes a lot. It's a different clock where they're at, you know.
Okay.
They're resting, and it'll be a short rest for them compared to how long things take here on the earth.
So they're conscious. It's not as if
they're conscious. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 I wasn't right. I wasn't trying to imply that they're literally unconscious, but they're, you know, they are resting right now, and it'll just be, they believed when they left, and they'll believe when they come back, you know. They were looking for his coming when they left. Now they're looking for his coming, you know. And in their time, not much time has passed, you know.
Okay.
So that's what I was trying to get across.
That saying comes from when Jesus said that the girl was just asleep.
That's right.
And I think it's just a saying that's been in the church
it
for
has
a long time because of that.
Right.
Just kind of a metaphoric.
She sleepeth,
she's
right?
Sleeping.
Right,
yeah.
But right. Exactly right. Yep. Somebody else. Because we know that when Lazarus, I mean, he wasn't asleep when he went over the other side, you know. They were rejoicing there on the other side, and then all of a sudden he's jerked back, and they're like, wait, what happened here? Yeah. He was probably having quite the meeting, you know, telling about all that he saw and what was going on, and then zip, somebody else.
That's what I always used to wonder about. When they go to the other side, are they talking to each other, rejoicing and singing? And
So, if we didn't have Brother Branham's experience from beyond the curtain of time, I wouldn't be able to answer that. But he went beyond the curtain of time, and they were talking to him and shaking hands and hugging one another, and it was a different kind of a hug and whatever. Yeah. So. And then also there's that account where the rich man, the beggar died, and he was, you know, and then, you know, send him back to tell my brothers or whatever it was, you know.
Yeah.
There was something that was taking place on the other side. So, you know, it just sounds like the way Brother Brown described it, because he wasn't even really sure himself, you know. In fact, he was actually, I don't know if afraid is the right word, but, well, yeah, that's what he said, you know. He was kind of afraid to go to the other side because he didn't want to be a spook, you know. And then he said, this is what I was afraid of, you know. And so God gave him that experience to show us that, what was the word he used? You know, it wasn't divine, sublime. Doesn't even begin to describe it, you know. Make sure that, you know, only perfect love will take you to the other side. But to me, it sounded like they were, you know, they didn't need to eat, obviously. They didn't have a flesh body. They were in a theophany body. But it sounded like to me that they were enjoying themselves in one another's company. And probably didn't need to sleep. Wouldn't be any purpose in that, you know. But that, I guess that's about all I could say about it, is what he said, right? But yeah, sounds like they're awake.
I always picture them talking and rejoicing, and I'm anxious to get there.
And the other thing that ties into that is that Brother Brown said your loved ones are only as far away as, you know, as you put them, you know, and that, you know, the spirits of just men made perfect that Paul speaks about, you know, sounds like they're alive to me, you know. But other than that, I can't say anything more than that, because nothing more is really said, right? Somebody else. And we also know that they're conscious of the fact that they need to come back and pick up bodies. And it's ironic, isn't it? All of us just can't wait to get over there. And guess what? They're saying, that ain't the end. We can't wait to come back to pick up bodies, right? So although that's glorious and it's a thing to look forward to, there's another step yet, and they're conscious of that. So, anybody else? It also sounds like your theophany replaces your earthly spirit, right? Because when you leave, your spirit departs. God may recycle that spirit. Maybe that's where they get reincarnation from. He used Elijah's spirit 5 times. Your theophany is your spirit body, and your soul is in that spirit body. What's missing is the flesh part, right? So if this spirit causes me to be conscious, then that theophany would cause me to be conscious as well, right? Yes?
On Malachi 4, chapter 6, I've heard it all my life, and the truth is that I don't understand it. And, I mean, I know every word. I know how to read English, but what does it mean to me?
Malachi chapter 4?
Yeah, chapter 4, verse 6.
Okay, just one moment here. Malachi.
And it's quoted several times in different places in the Bible.
Verse 6. Yes. He shall turn the hearts of the father to the children. So Jesus even says this himself. And I'm glad you asked that because it ties right in with our message. Jesus said, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, you know, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and, I don't know, something. He said something else, but it wasn't the rest of that, right? In fact, Brother Branham quoted it here in our, what did Jesus say? Jesus, I'll find it here.
Paragraph 27.
Okay. Yes. So Luke 1:17 was what I was trying to recall. Jesus said, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Jesus was quoting half of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, because there's a dual fulfillment here, that the third coming of Elijah, that Elijah's spirit, Elijah, Elisha, and now Elijah again, and John the Baptist, he was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The second Elijah was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and to restore back. So there hadn't been a falling away. There was no need for a restoration. It was a preparation for what was coming in Jesus' day. And so the hearts of the fathers are, you know, the fathers of the church at that time, right? They were the ones that were carrying forth the truth. They were the ones that people were looking to, and they were the ones that were saying that they had the truth, and you needed to listen to the fathers, right? So he said he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So what did Jesus do? He started preaching, "Here comes the kingdom. The kingdom is amongst you." And there were children that were being birthed into this kingdom, right? And now these New Testament believers, these children, now had to turn the hearts of the Old Testament fathers to show them that this is the truth, you know, that this is the fulfillment. So they're actually teaching those that were supposed to be teaching them. So they had to turn, and it also speaks of like the Jews in general, you know, that their hearts had to be turned from that Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament Mosaic priesthood to this New Testament, right? And it would be the children of the kingdom that are bringing this news. And Jesus is surrounding himself by these, and they're the ones that are ushering in this new kingdom and are trying to turn the hearts of the established fathers, right? So here we are at the end of the age, and now the hearts of the children are to be turned back to the fathers. But in this case, it's not the same fathers. In this case, it's the fathers of our faith, right? So it would be the apostles. It would be Paul and Peter and the different ones that established this gospel for the entire kingdom. Now there would be children that would be born into the kingdom that would have to be turned back to that original faith that was established by the fathers of this faith. Right, so it's a reversal of what took place in Jesus' day. It's a reversal, but is what it's meant to. It's this word being restored back to us is the same faith of our Pentecostal fathers, right? So our hearts are being turned back to that, as it was stated. Was it in James? The faith that was once delivered to the saints, right? So we have to recognize we don't have something new. We don't have something different. Our hearts have to be turned back to the Alpha, to the original, to the faith of our fathers that established this. Does that make sense?
It does.
Yeah, okay.
So when the first Elijah ministry is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, those children there over here where the end time Elijah, these are the same people as the father. They're the fathers now, but they were the children then.
Yes, very good. Thank you. That's very well put. They were the children then that turned the hearts of the fathers, and now they're the fathers now that are turning the hearts of the children. Thank you for that. That's good. That'll preach. They just grew up. They're no longer the children. They're the fathers. Yeah. And we're the children. Children of the kingdom. Sons and daughters of God. Somebody else? Comments? Anything jump out to you? Obviously, we skipped over a whole lot. I mean, we could have said a whole lot more, but I don't want to just say everything that you've already read. I just wanted to kind of emphasize some things that jumped out to me, and there's a lot in here. I still can't believe that the greatest vindication since Enoch has taken place in our day. That's the truth. You know, we were also discussing earlier that we want to be careful. People that go off and deny the message and they want to just argue with you, and you know that you're not throwing them under the bus. Whatever they do, they're doing to themselves, right? But there are those that you just know that there's nothing that you can say, and that they're actually making it their mission to try to rob you of your peace. And like the hogs render the pearls of great price, right? They don't see the value in it. I was telling Sister Baker that, you know, in a case like that, which you probably won't have too many experiences with it, but then again, you might. In a case like that where somebody is just hanging around to give you a hard time and they're just not going to allow their heart to be turned, the best thing you could do to say to them is that, look, this message was sent to me. And I know that there aren't going to be too many that believe it, but every child of God will. And I'm a child of God. I'm sold out. He's speaking to me. I'm hearing the voice of the sign. I'm hearing his spirit. He's leading me. He's guiding me. He's done all this, you know. So I get it that it isn't for you, right? You're not being offensive if you say that. They themselves are saying it isn't for them. So just repeat that back. I get it that it's not for you. So just go away. Because it is for me. Leave me alone. It wasn't sent to you, so no wonder it doesn't mean anything to you. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that's confused or somebody that... I'm talking about somebody that just... They're making it their mission to rain on your parade, you know? Just tell them, look, I get it. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have to go so far as to say your father is... But that'll be vindicated at some point too, you know? If your father were of heaven. But here's what I'm trying to get across with that statement. How blessed are we? How glorious is this? I mean, it's not just vindicated, it's over-vindicated. It couldn't be proved anymore. And we are being given the pure, vindicated Word of God. And we should have no doubt. Amen. And it will change my body. So that's the other thing that you could say, is that, look, if you live long enough, just stick around. One day you'll see me and one day you won't. You'll know that what I was following is the truth. Be too late, but you'll know then. In other words, don't let that rob you. Don't let that affect you. It's scriptural. It was sent to you. Somebody say that tonight. It was sent to me. Yeah. I receive it. Amen. I'm blessed. Sorry about the other guy. But I receive it. And you're not talking me out of it. I mean, if you're going to talk me out of it, at least tell me something that even comes close. Have you, anybody here tonight, have you heard anything that even comes close? Not even close. It's not even in the same, you know, it's not in the big leagues. It's in the peewee leagues, you know, the little kids with their plastic bats. That they got a post and a ball there and they're hitting it off the
T-ball.
It's in the T-ball. What do they call that league? Peewee league or? Yeah, yeah. That's about the extent of my baseball knowledge. We're not even playing the same game, in other words, right? And Brother Branham said, without the revelation of the supreme deity, without that open door, you're not even in the game. Because he says, you haven't even made it to first base. Well, to be in the game, you got to get on base. And it isn't your goal to just make it to first base. It's your goal to get home. You'll never get home if you never make it on base. You'll never make it on base without that revelation. And it's not hard. Okay, anybody else? Brother Dutch. Mr. 54 million a year does not have that revelation.
Well, this voice of this sign of the voice.
Yes.
That was the only thing in the whole thing that I underlined. It really, really spoke to me. And I guess the reason is because of the experiences I've had. You realize we talk about the revelation and to us, the believers, but that voice is to us.
It is.
And only to us.
And only to us.
And other people don't hear that
voice.
They
can't even hear it.
So the little church that I was in, it was an assembly, and we had a brother come through, and he had been in many Brother Branham's meetings. And he said he was one of those that he said, oh, the gift was fantastic. Mm-hmm. It was flawless.
Yeah.
He said, but don't believe his doctrine.
Right, right.
And he told the brother. And then this brother proceeded to get up. He was a preacher. And he proceeded to get up and he started showing his gift of, you know, telling people about themselves. And he says, now, if what I say is right, then it's God. But if I say something that doesn't, that's me. And I thought, wow, what a vindication.
What a vindication.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, it talks about a marginal gift, using mm-hmm. a marginal gift right. and having people follow it. And back then, that was in the early days, and it kind of stumbled me a little bit, because how could somebody be in the meeting, see God, tell the secrets of the hearts,
yeah,
and see, that's God.
Yes.
That's God speaking to the man. It has yeah. to be.
Right.
And
yeah.
And then just go right over their head.
Yeah.
It was beyond me.
Amazing, huh? I couldn't understand how somebody could actually have a gift and be a hypocrite. And Brother Branham was in the same boat, right? And so when I heard him tell the story about when he went up to Mishawaka, Indiana, to, and he stopped at that Jesus Only church and ended up getting amongst the Pentecostals. And he said, one of them got up and prophesied, and he said he knew that that was a true prophecy. And another one got up and interpreted it, and he said he knew that was a true interpretation. But then the Lord showed him this man. Actually, I think he got around him, and he contacted his spirit, and he said this man was a real believer, you know. Said he something about his eyes or whatever, and but he contacted his, he said that he's a genuine believer. He said he got around the other one and saw that he had a wife with a certain color hair, and yet he's with a woman that has another color hair, right? And he wondered, how could this possibly be, right? And then the Lord showed him the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? And then we get the great culmination of that and that great message, anointed ones at the end time. Boy, was that an eye-opener for me. It really helped me because I didn't know what to trust, you know. Because it's like, okay, well, how do I know, you know? If a person can be a hypocrite and yet bring the truth. And Brother Branham showed us in that message that you can be genuinely anointed and you're false, right? So I'm with you on that. It's just amazing that, in fact, didn't it have to be that way, right? In the age where he sent this great gift, there had to be these other ones rise up that were false but had genuine gifts. There had to be that to see if we were going to follow the gift or follow, as you said, the voice of the sign, right? That's what gets you, right? That's what got me. I heard a voice. Anybody else say that tonight? I heard a voice and I trusted it. I didn't even know for sure really what a New Testament prophet was because I hadn't been taught. You know, we didn't say much about it in the Baptist church. But I knew that I could believe what this guy was saying. It just, that voice sounded right. Of course, he had a human voice too. And that's not the same as the voice that I was hearing, right? And that's the difference. Anybody else? I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. I'm saying by faith, abundance. I think Merrick got an inch and a half last night, or? One and three quarters inches?
Two different rains.
Yeah, it's amazing. Tucson Airport's got 2 inches the whole year, or the whole monsoon. Praise the Lord. Well, I don't want to delay, or if anybody, I don't want to deny you, but if that's it, then I'll have you close tonight again, Brother Andy. I appreciate your willingness to run around with the microphone and appreciate everybody coming. I am enjoying it myself, you know. Just, I never get tired of this.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just are thankful once again, Lord, that we could come and have this time, Father, to, Lord, study this great message that you've sent to us, Lord, to call us out of this age, Father, and Lord, we just appreciate that. Lord, we appreciate ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, the revelation, Lord, that you've just opened up in our hearts, Father. We thank you, Father, for our pastor once again, Lord, for his efforts. And I pray you just bless him, Lord, and restore him, Father. And Lord, pray you just be with each one tonight as we go, Father. We pray for safe travels on the roads as might be in the rain and slick roads. Father, we just pray that you'd be with each one as we travel home, and may we return once again, Lord, looking forward, Father, to service here again, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.